Okay, some of you are awake. This is good news. So when I was talking to Bill about this message and when he asked me to speak, I said, Bill, do you have anything you want me to speak on in particular? And, you know, I always ask. So sometimes they're like, yeah, we're in the middle of a series and I'd really love you to cover this chapter. Or, yeah, we're sort of doing this. And he kind of said, no, you're free. Do whatever you want. And that's always a dangerous proposition with me because I'm a bit of a jerk. And I don't have to be here next Sunday. And so it's really fun for me to go, oh, I could do all kinds of things and make Bill clean up my mess. You know, I could preach from the Song of Solomon out of some, like, really, really sexy text. If you've never read the Song of Solomon, I'm not responsible for if you go in there and read it now. But, you know, just preach out of there and make Bill deal with what happens when all of you read that. Or, you know, preach something out of Daniel that looks like a fever dream. Or, oh, I could do all kinds of fun things. But I decided to be a nice guy and not do that. I talked to a few people and they're like, Ryan, when you're invited to go speak, be a good person. So I decided to go with something that's a little bit more natural to me. For those of you I haven't met before, hi, I'm Ryan. And I'm a lot of things, but one of the newest things that I am, which always gets focused on when I do stuff like this, is my full-time job is I'm the associate director of a program called Theo's Feast, which is a ministry of power to change that deals with teaching people and getting conversations going through the gospel through food and through gourmet food. I think my partner in crime, my running boss, was here a few months ago. Yeah, Gary was here to talk to you guys at one point. Knowing Gary, you probably handed out miracle berries. I'm getting some nods. Some of you remember him. This is good news. But yeah, that's my day job is I work with food, and I do all kinds of fun things with that. It's a great day job, I've got to say. If you want to volunteer with us or you want to come out and run in a ministry, we're a lot of fun. Just because there aren't too many places you go into where at the end of the day after you've done your R&D, sometimes your boss has to look at you and go, so we have 3 leftover beef Wellington. Would you like to take them home? You know, it's a pretty good day. I've texted my wife when she's at work before and she's like, how's your day going? And I'm like, it's really hard. We're taste testing 7 different forms of lamb to find out which one we like most. It's a hard day. She usually yells at me when I do that. But, so since I work in food, I decided to go with sort of a food-based passage and do something out of something that Jesus does with food. And now, in the midst of that, I'm going to start my timer too so that I don't go over on you guys. In the midst of that, I decided to do this as a long passage. Often this gets shortened down, but I think the verses surrounding this provide some context that we really need when we read this passage. And so I decided to make it a little bit longer. And it's a long read, and you guys are going to have to get in there with me and just bear with me as I read it. But what I'd like to do is read the passage, make some comments about it, and then we're going to loop back and we'll go through it and dissect it a little bit. But before we do any of that, I want to pray for a second. So if you'll pray with me, we'll pray as we open up the word. Lord, as we open up your word this morning, we pray that your spirit would be present here with us, illuminating our minds, opening our hearts to what you have to say to us through the scriptures that you have given, Lord, through the teachings that you yourself have laid down for us. Father, may it impact our lives. May it change who we are as you reveal your truths. Holy Spirit, we welcome you into this place as the illuminator of truth, as the bringer of our faith. Be with us here, be guiding us and leading us, speaking through me. Spirit, you know I always say that if the words that come out after this are mine, they're absolutely useless because I'm human and it'll fall away tomorrow. And so I pray that they would be your words, that I would be the instrument for speaking what you would have. Because that would be of eternal significance. We pray that in your name. Amen. So if you've got a Bible, turn to John chapter 6, and we're going to start at verse 22. And as you're all turning there, I want to lay up some groundwork for you. Because you're not going to understand this passage unless you understand what has been happening before this in the Gospel of John. I don't know if they've got it on the screen behind me or if you actually have Bibles. Some of you probably have phones. You should be able to find scripture some way. But before this in John, is important because what goes on here relies on it. Right before this passage has happened, Jesus has been teaching. And he's been teaching on the side of a mountain. His disciples come to him on the side of the mountain and go, "Jesus, we've got a problem." And Jesus looks at them and goes, "Yeah, what's your problem?" And they go, "The crowd is hungry. You got to stop and send them away for lunch." Now, this is a pastor's technical problem all the time. See, we want to keep preaching, and you guys are hungry, right? Like, I'd go till 1 or 2 o'clock in the afternoon if they'd let me. But at some point, you guys are going to revolt. Because you're going to be hungry. You're going to want lunch. And Jesus' disciples have to come to him and go, "Jesus, you need to stop. The people want lunch." And Jesus looks at his disciples and goes, "Well, I'm not stopping. You feed them." This raises a problem for them because they start doing the math. And are any of you like logistics people? Maybe some of you who are married, one of you is usually the spender, one of you is usually the saver or the banker, the logistics person. That's the way it works in my marriage. My wife is the one who would gladly spend all our money and not think about it. And I'm the one who has to go, no, the bills are due next week. Like, if we spend that money, I don't know how we're paying for our car insurance and our cell phones and, you know. And this is coming up. There's always that relationship. And Jesus has those people and his disciples, thankfully, because they're probably necessary. But at this point, they start doing the math. They go, "Jesus, it would cost us so much money to feed all these people. Where are we getting this money from? We don't have this money. Like, we can't afford to feed them." Jesus goes, "Well, you're going to feed them anyway. Go see what you can find." And they come back to Jesus with a little boy. And you all know the story. He's got 5 loaves and 2 fish. He's got lunch for himself. You know, 5 little buns and a couple of fish. And Jesus goes, "This is great." And he blesses it and he prays over it. And he tells his disciples to start distributing it. I often wonder what it was like to be one of the disciples as this is going on. You know, you're handed your little piece of fish and your, you know, half a loaf of bread or whatever they got each in your basket. And you're told, "Okay, go on, go start distributing to the crowd of 5,000 people. You know? Could you imagine that? I hand you one piece of bread and go, "Here you go. Go feed this crowd of 5,000. Please start distributing and passing it out." But they do. And what they find is that it keeps going and going. And I can just imagine their faces. And they're like, "Where? What? Like, what's going on? Like, everybody's taking enough. And there's more when it comes out." And eventually they fed this entire crowd. Not only do they feed the crowd, but the story says they have 12 leftover baskets at the end of feeding everyone. There's food left over. More food than they started with. And you can just see the disciples maybe, you know, some of you have probably seen the meme online of the guy who's staring and the equations are floating in front of his face. It's probably a little bit like that. They're like, "We started with 5 loaves and 2 fish, and we ended up with 12 baskets of leftover food." And like, the math doesn't make sense. But Jesus does this. He feeds the 5,000. It's one of his major miracles, right? If you grew up in Sunday school, you've heard it time and again, this story. He feeds these 5,000 people. And then the next day, we pick up with the story. That night, by the way, Jesus goes to his disciples and goes, "Hey, we're going to the other side of the river, everybody in the boat, and I'll catch up with you guys later." He fails to mention that he's going to catch up with them in the middle of the lake. Well, he's walking on it, and so he decides to do that as well. But he gets to the other side, and the next morning, we're going to pick up the story in chapter 22, and verse 22 of chapter 6. "On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone." So they look and they go, "Okay, well, we know that Jesus sent that boat out with his disciples, and it was the only boat here. And so he's got to be here somewhere, because he didn't get in it with them. But he's not there, and they're looking for him. They're going, okay, well, he didn't get in the boat. Where is he? Now, other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks." Other boats come in, probably sheltering from the storm. And so when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? And Jesus answered them, Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. Now I want to take a second here and talk about that line, set his seal. There's two ways that commentators talk about this, and they're both really interesting in the context of this, when we talk about sealing something. The first is one that you might be more familiar with, and we use sometimes even today on wedding invitations and things, which is the idea of sealing a document. And so back before there were secure ways to send mail and stuff, if you wanted to seal a piece of mail so that only the intended recipient would open it and they would know that they'd been the only one to open it, what you would do is you would take it and you would roll it up or fold it, you would drip wax on where the edge was, and then you would seal it. You would press a ring or an item that only you had a copy of, something called a signet ring often, which had a symbol or an item engraved in it that only you had a copy of, into the wax, and it would make this impression. And basically that way, whoever opened it would have to break that seal, and they would know that they were the only one who'd ever opened that item. They would know that no one else along the way had been able to read it because they would have had to break that wax seal. Those seals could often also be used as a way of showing authority. If you had someone's signet ring, you had that ring that they could seal documents with, it showed that you had their authority. And so as a courtier or someone else, if you showed up in town and you wanted to prove that you were from the king, you would hold up his ring and go, well, I have his signet ring. And that would show that you were speaking with the authority of the ruler. The other way that often gets looked at in especially societies like Israelite society that practice sacrifice is that it would be used as a way to mark out animals that were appropriate for sacrifice. So if you know Israelite tradition, every year you were supposed to sacrifice a lamb to God during the Passover as part of the ritual of being forgiven. And it was supposed to be as near to perfect a lamb as you could find. And so what would happen is that the priests would go out in the fields during the open season, and they would find the shepherds with the lambs, and they would go through the flocks, and they would pick out the ones that were deemed appropriate for sacrifice, and they would actually put wax on the horn and then press a symbol into it so that people would know that these ones had been marked out by the priests and sealed as being appropriate, as being perfect for sacrifice. That way people would know when they went out to buy it, these ones are the ones that should be set aside for this. It's an interesting thing. It's a little-known fact, but we actually do find it going on in societies that practice sacrifice, including occasionally in Israelite in practice. It's not mentioned in the Bible, but it's a way that they found to do this. And so Jesus is saying, I have the seal. I have the authority of God, and I've been set aside for him by sacrifice, potentially. Now they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? And Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. And so they said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Bring up the manna. We'll get back to that. And then Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And they said to him, sir, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. And so the Jews grumbled among themselves, because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. And they said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? They do this sneering remark, bringing up Jesus' parenthood, probably insinuating that, you know, the birth stories about Jesus don't all line up. Mary was pregnant and she wasn't married. They're insinuating a few things. And Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that comes down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. And then the Jews disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And so Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he will also live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. And Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. You ever miss something that's right in front of you? Maybe you got distracted and you just didn't see it, or maybe, you know, your eyes just aren't focusing on it. I'm a bit infamous for this in my household. Sometimes I just don't see things that are right in front of my face. And so I'll be charging around the house, screaming and yelling and asking if anyone's seen my keys. And someone will reach down onto our kitchen table while I'm standing in front of them, pick them up and throw them at me. Or I'll be pulling drawers apart looking for a specific container of a spice or something else in the kitchen. And someone else will point and go, isn't that it right there sitting by what you were cooking? And I have to admit, sometimes I just don't see it for the life of me. Right? We all do it sometimes. Some of us more than others. We just don't see what's right in front of us. And that's what this text is all about. This story is all about Jesus looking at the Jews and saying, you don't see what's right in front of you. You're focusing on the wrong things. See, because that's often the problem. When I get lost, I'm not seeing those things that I'm looking for, is I'm focusing on the wrong things. I'm focused over here, or I'm focused on this other thing, and my mind is just wandering, and I don't focus on what I need to be focused on. But the story starts with the Jews. They recognize that Jesus has gone away, and they're confused because they go, okay, we saw the one boat leave with his disciples, and he wasn't on it, but he's not here. And so they go searching for him, and they find him in Capernaum, and they're confused about this, notably. I mean, he didn't get in a boat, you know, and so we know from the text that Jesus just took a stroll across the water, but for them, that really doesn't seem an option. And so they go, okay, how did you get here? And Jesus looks at them and goes, that's not what you want, and it's not why you came. He goes, you came looking for me not because you were confused about where I went, but because you wanted more food. And he goes, and you don't even recognize the significance of it. He goes, you came wanting a free lunch, but you didn't see the sign. You didn't recognize the deeper significance of what I was doing there. They don't recognize what Jesus is actually showing them by performing that miracle. Now, we need to talk about that for a minute, maybe. Because people go, wait, what do you mean? They obviously want more bread. They saw what he did. But see, signs aren't always about the immediately obvious. When we see a sign, it tells us about a reality that's larger than the reality that we're experiencing. It tells us about something we need to see beyond. And so we put a sign in the road that says Will Bridge. We don't put it there because we're talking about the fact that right there is a sign. We're talking about it because we want you to recognize that further up the road is a low bridge, and if you're driving a really high car, you should probably pay attention. You know, I wear a ring on this finger as a sign. And it's not there because I like bright, shiny rings. I do, but that's beside the point. It's a sign that says I have a commitment to my wife. And it's there for everyone to see, to point to that deeper reality. Right? We put signs out to point to a deeper reality. We point a sign out that says, look for falling rocks. It points to a reality that says you should look up and make sure there aren't any rocks falling from the sky. It's not about saying, oh yeah, a rock fell once. And Jesus points to them and goes, you don't see the deeper reality of what I've done. You're not seeing the significance of it eternally. You just want free lunch. You just want more bread. And so they push back on that. They go, okay, well, you're saying that there's a deeper reality here, that there's something that God wants out of us in response to what you've been doing. What is it? And again, they miss the point here because they're looking for an action they can take. They're looking for something they can do right now so they can gain righteousness through their works. They want to do something. Well, does God want us to give you money? Does God want us to go do something, to build you a temple, to do something else? Tell us what we can go do. And Jesus looks at them and goes, no, you missed the point. I don't want you to do anything. I want you to believe. What he wants them to do is believe in the one that God has sent, him. But they're focused on doing a task. They're focused on giving more or doing something because that's way easier than believing. Believing would require changing their lives. It's way easier to say, well, I'll give you a check for $200 from my bank account, or I'll go spend half a day building this thing for you. But belief would require them to change how they were doing everything else as well. And so that frustrates them because they don't want to believe. They don't want to have to listen and change how their lives and how they're doing things. And so they ask for a sign. Now, that seems kind of funny considering that Jesus has just fed 5,000 people on 5 loaves and 2 fish, right? It seems kind of odd that you would look at somebody and go, oh yeah, well you did this cool thing, but it wasn't enough. We need a sign. I mean, I'd be pretty impressed at that point, personally. But they imply that they want a deeper sign, and they go, what you did isn't enough. They go, well, Moses fed our fathers in the desert for 40 years. That was his sign. You've only done lunch one day. And if you read this in the original Greek, it actually comes across in a very sneering tone, the way they say this. It's kind of condescending. And again, Jesus goes, guys, you missed the point. Moses didn't feed anyone in the desert. God fed them, first of all, and you missed what God was doing. See, the sustenance that God was giving them wasn't the manna. He goes, you're focused on the manna, on the physical bread that God was giving them. No, the sustenance that God was giving them was his presence that sustained them for 40 years as they wandered the desert. You're missing the point. He goes, listen, the bread was secondary. Yeah, they had food, great. But for 40 years, they wandered the desert, and they kept going. Why? Because God was with them. whenever they ran into a group of people who were out there, or whenever they went up against an enemy, why did the enemy fear them? Not because God, you know, not because they had bread. No enemy ever came to the Jews and went, hey man, you guys have been in this desert a long time. You got this food that comes every morning and that's really cool. And we're scared of you because of that. No, their enemies would come to them and go, we're terrified of you because God is with you. And so Jesus goes, that was the true sustenance that God was giving them. And it didn't come from Moses. They get confused again. Because he ends it by saying, you know, and God has sent you that same bread, and if you ate it, you would never have to eat again. You'd never be hungry or thirsty. And immediately they want that. They go, oh. You can nearly see them doing the math in their heads. Okay, if I never have to buy bread again, I never have to go to the market and buy bread, and I never thirst again, so I never have to wake up early and go to the well or stand in line or try and figure out how to get water. Well, that's going to save me a lot of time and a lot of money. Yeah, I'm down for that. Give me that bread. And again, they're wrong. Jesus goes, no, I'm offering you sustenance out of myself. I'm offering that if you be a part of who I am the bread of heaven. That bread that I'm offering you is me. I came down from heaven as the bread of heaven. And again, they're really confused. They go, wait a minute, we know your folks. Right? It's kind of an interesting thing. They start talking, wait a minute, we know his mom and his dad. How can he how can he say he came down from heaven? We know his parents. I had a friend who did this once. He all of a sudden was claiming he was from California. And he kept that up until one of us looked at him and said, dude, we know your folks. You were born down the block from us. What are you doing telling these people you're from California? And so they pulled out with Jesus. They go, what, how can you say, we know your mom and your dad. And in fact, we know that there's questions about even that parentage. You're from Nazareth. You say you came down from heaven. But they don't understand the deeper story. And Jesus, again, he pulls them back. He goes, no, you're looking in the wrong place. Look over here. Focus over here. If you believe in me, if you believe in the one that God has sent, you'll live forever. Your ancestors, they ate manna in the desert. And guess what? They died. Every last one of them. Yeah, sure, God fed them for 40 years in the desert, but they ate the manna and now they're dead. What I'm offering you is bread that you can eat and you will live forever. I'm offering you eternal life. And all you need to do is eat my flesh and drink my blood. Wait, what? Okay, there are times in the Bible where we read things and we just kind of write them off as pastors and we try and pretend they're normal. This is not a normal statement to make. None of you are awake. Right? I mean, if you walked up to me tomorrow and I was like, hey, you hungry? Here, have a bite off my arm. Or, hey, we're going to drink my blood. You'd probably think I was pretty weird. Right? This is not a normal statement to make to people to walk up to them and go, you know what you need to do? You need to eat my flesh and drink my blood. Right? This is not something we normally discuss. And if I'm there in the crowd, my hand's going up and I'm like, Jesus, I'm not sure, but I'm pretty sure cannibalism is not kosher. Like, I don't know, I'll have to go back and check the scrolls because it's not something I've ever really considered as a food option, but I'm pretty sure that God told us not to eat people. These guys get it, yes. Right? There are moments in the scripture like this where you're like, wait, what? Say what? And Jesus does this. He makes these statements that make no sense when you read them on the surface. Eat my flesh and drink my blood? And you'll have eternal life? Like, is this some kind of vampire scenario? Have you been playing too many, like, video games or reading Dracula novels or something? And that's not what Jesus is trying to do. He's making a metaphor, and it's one that they should understand, because it's been made before in Scripture. And the place that I would probably go that they should know this from is from the story of David. So in 2 Samuel, there's the story of David's life. In chapter 23, we get this tale that's told of David and his mighty men. And they're hiding out. And David is dreaming about a well. And specifically, he's dreaming about the well in his hometown of Bethlehem. Right? And he's going, man, the water from that well was always so good. Man. And we're out here in the desert just so thirsty. And man, what I wouldn't give for a drink from that well. It's a little bit like when you're away from home and you start dreaming about your mom's home cooking. Right? I spent some time in Toronto this summer working with some other guys, and we were living on a university campus, and we were eating out of the cafeteria at the university, and it was Toronto, and it was kind of standard bland cafeteria food, you know, like ham that had been salted too much, and eggs, and man, about day three, we're looking at each other, and we're going, man, I really want something good. And those of us from Vancouver are looking at each other, and we're talking about spices and about food and about eating something other than this bland sort of North American diet. And we're just like, man, we'd give anything to get out of here and go to a nice little restaurant and just get some beef curry or something, like, you know, something nice. And David's doing that same thing. He's going, man, that well water was so good. And now David has these three guys who travel with him. They're called his mighty men. That's how the Bible constantly refers to them. And they're these three heroic warriors of David. And when we read their stories, we're told that they do things like one of them decides to slaughter an entire enemy army by himself. One holds a pass. One falls into a cave with like four or five wolves and kills all the wolves and comes back with their hides. Like, these are just strong, buff dudes. And they hear David talking about this water, and they decide, well, we're going to do something nice for our buddy, for King David. And so the three of them go out, and they rush Bethlehem, which is being held by this enemy army. And they fight their way through this enemy army to the well, and they get the water, and they come back to David with it. And go, hey, man, we fought this entire army to get you this water from that well at Bethlehem that you were talking about. And David looks at them, probably beaten and bruised and flesh wounds and scratch from doing this thing. And he looks at the water and he pours it out on the altar. And he goes, I can't drink this. It would be like drinking the blood of my friends. He recognizes that drinking this would be drinking their effort. It's a little bit similar to if you've ever had somebody talk about putting their blood and sweat and tears into building something for you or making something for you. David's talking about this, and he goes, listen, this represents the blood of my friends that they had to shed fighting this army to get this for me, and I couldn't drink that. It wouldn't be fair. I couldn't honor that. And Jesus, in the same way here, is saying something similar. He's saying, my blood, my flesh, are the sacrifice that you need to take into yourself for you to have eternal life. He's saying, listen, I am the perfect sacrifice, the sealed one from God that came down from heaven, the perfect sacrifice. And if you want eternal life, you have to partake of what I'm offering. You have to accept the gift I'm giving you, even though I'm the one making the sacrifice for you to have it. But it goes deeper than that, too. See, in this talk, Jesus is talking about how if they'll eat his flesh and drink his blood, he'll become a part of them. And they are part of him, and he'll sustain them internally. See, the truth of the matter is, and we don't often think about it this way, is what you eat becomes part of you, right? If you go see your doctor, and you're a little bit like me, and you're a little bit overweight, your doctor will often tell you to lose a few pounds, and he'll often give you this advice. You are what you eat. Or at least my doctor will. You are what you eat. And he'll go, listen, Ryan, you are what you eat. So you've got to think when you're sitting down to eat, if you eat fatty stuff, you're going to get fat. If you eat healthy stuff, you're going to get healthy. If you eat chocolate, you're going to get fat. But you are what you eat. And Jesus kind of plays into that here. And it's the truth of the matter. If we eat fat, we gain fat cells. If we eat healthy stuff, we gain healthy cells. If we eat stuff that has vitamins in it, we get vitamins in our system. If we eat stuff that is junk, we get junk in our system. And so Jesus is saying that if they eat and drink of his flesh, if they'll take this gift that he's offering them, he'll become a part of who they are. And they'll start to become like him. He's saying that if they want this eternal life, they have to take him into themselves and start to become more and more like him. They need to start to transform into being like him because he's what's sustaining them. They need to recognize that that taking in daily of who Jesus is, of accepting his gift, is what's going to sustain them. Right? He's saying if you want eternal life, you need to look to me for your sustenance. You look at all the wrong things. He says you're focused on food, money, health, security. Those things aren't sustaining you. I am. Take me in. Make me the priority to take into your life daily, and I will sustain you, and I will give you eternal life. So I read this, what strikes me is not who I am, but who they are. See, I find that I myself am more like these Pharisees, these people who have come to find Jesus, than I want to admit. I ask him for signs, I ask him for miracles, I do all this. And yet I focus on the wrong things and I miss the true thing that Jesus is offering me. I miss the sustenance that he is offering to give me if I will just take his gift and be a part of him. I miss the opportunity to have eternal life and to have relationship with Jesus because I'm focused on looking for something else. Father, we often come looking for the wrong things. We come to you looking for the miracle, looking for bread, looking for money, looking for security, looking for a job, looking for whatever, and not looking for you. Not looking for you to sustain us and bless us. Not looking for you to be our provider. And not looking to take you into ourselves to be made more like you. Lord, I pray that myself, for everyone here, that you would lead us and that you would help us to recognize that if we want eternal life, then we need to take the gift you offer and become more of you. Amen.